As you're returning to your seats, I will say that Kinsey did tell me ahead of time she wouldn't be here, so that's completely my fault. I forget much. Our text this morning is Psalm 10. So if you would take your Bible and turn there with me, Psalm 10, if you're using a Bible from the back, will be found on page 451. And though we've stood much, let me ask you to stand one more time to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word this morning. Psalm 10, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been father. You have been helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, as Nate has already prayed, Lord, this is an interesting psalm for us. And so we know that it is of a help to us this morning, maybe affecting us not all in the same way. Maybe we find ourselves some right in the midst of something exactly like this. For some, maybe our circumstances are different, but we know in all ways your word is powerful. So I pray that it would go forth as a hammer breaking rocks in pieces, that it would go forth as a two-edged sword able to pierce into our hearts, to divide between soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Do that this morning. Let your word have great effect in our lives, bringing about in us the fruit of obedience, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I think one of the comforting things about Scripture as a whole is just how realistic it is about the world. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon doesn't try to kind of put on some kind of, you know, fancy spin, rose-colored glasses as he looks at life. He's very honest. Solomon's honest in Ecclesiastes 1, saying, everybody, listen, this is real. When you die, in a few generations, you're going to be forgotten. When you read Paul's letters, he's so real about the Christian life. He doesn't describe it as a walk in the park, because we know it isn't. When he uses metaphors for the Christian life, he uses metaphors such as boxing or running a long race, things that are hard and grueling. But maybe more than any other book in the Bible, the book of Psalms expresses the reality of our emotions, our frustrations, our hurts, our fears, our anxieties, our delight, our struggles. All of these things seem to come out in the Psalms again and again, and in this way, Psalm 10 is no exception. In the psalm we study this morning, the psalmist writes, maybe in a state exactly like some of us are in today. if not something I think we can identify with very clearly. He writes because he looks around the world, he looks around at his circumstances, and he's confused. God, why is this happening? Why is that happening? Or why is this happening again? And why aren't you doing anything? The psalmist in Psalm 10, he's very real, expressing the very emotions that I know that we have felt and thought and maybe even are feeling and thinking this morning. And so as we look at this psalm, I think it helps us. It helps us in a powerful way because the main thing this psalm communicates is not ways to practically aid yourself in those situations so that you can kind of get out of struggles. No, in fact, this psalm does not offer those kinds of solutions as to maybe simple pragmatic things you can do. But this psalm is helpful because it reminds us of truths about our God who is unchanging. It reminds us of truths about what God does, about how He acts in situations so that we might trust Him, so that we might rely on Him. But the psalm starts in a very troublesome kind of way. Because I think the first truth that this psalm reminds us of is this. There are times when God seems hidden in the midst of great difficulty. There are times when God seems hidden in the midst of great difficulty. There are times when God seems that He's hiding Himself or He's standing far off and there's great wickedness going on. There's great trouble. You and I know this is true. There are times in our life when we say, this is so hard. I'm struggling so much. I don't even feel like I can go on anymore. As if the burden is on me. And God seems so distant. Or this is going on and it's been going on for a long time and God seems to want to do nothing about it. That's the case in Psalm 10. The psalm begins in verse 1, "Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" The psalmist begins by asking God, why are you like this? Why is it that sometimes your hand cannot be found? Why is it that sometimes when I would expect you to be doing something, it looks like as if you're doing nothing? And no, this is much more than the psalmist writing on a day when he just kind of feels distant from God. Psalm 10 is not a situation where David or whomever writes a psalm gets up in the morning to do his quiet time and he's just saying, God, I just don't feel very close to you today. That's not what's going on in Psalm 10. What's going on is that the psalmist prays and he said, God, here's what's going on around me. The wicked are exercising their wickedness like crazy. I mean, sin is running rampant. And it looks as if you are doing nothing about it. Listen to the situation he describes here of the wicked in verses, first of all, in verses 2 through 4. He's describing now the wicked. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they've devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. The one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. He says, God, when I look around, the wicked, they're pursuing those who don't have the means to protect themselves. They're pursuing the poor. They're taking advantage of those who are helpless, those who are weak, those whom you have been caring for. Now they're taking advantage of them, and not only are they doing it, but they're doing it in arrogance and in pride. Why are they so prideful? Why are they so arrogant? The reason they're so arrogant is because they too see that it looks like God's doing nothing. They too see that it looks like God doesn't care. And so they do their wickedness. They harm the poor. And then they say, as we see at the end of verse 10, there must not be any God. Surely He would do something. And so you can imagine how the psalmist's heart is gripped. He goes on describing their wickedness in verses 5 and 6. Besides the fact that God, you're allowing to do this in arrogance, cursing and renouncing you as He does it, also, verse 5, His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of His sight. As for all His foes, He puffs at them. He says in His heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. He says, God, in addition to all this, He's prospering. And Lord, if you're judging in any way, your judgments are somehow so far removed from His life that they're not affecting Him at all. He's doing his evil. He's doing it in arrogance. He's cursing the Lord. He's renouncing the Lord. And everything seems to be going great for him. And in fact, he's bragging about it. He's saying, my position is like the righteous. I'm not going to be moved. I'm never going to encounter adversity. And the psalmist is saying, and it looks like he's right. It goes on, verses 7 and 10, and now it picks up the intensity of his wickedness. Verses 7 through 10, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. So with his words, he is causing great harm, but it doesn't stop there. Listen to verses 8 and 10, and I would say as we read this, don't let this simply be something you read. Let this be something that you read realizing the reality of it. Think of this situation happening. He writes in verse 8, he sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. The wicked is waiting in ambush, waiting for the helpless to walk by, for the poor to come by. And then he pounces on them and crushes them and kills them and murders them. And they can't help themselves. They can't protect themselves. He pounces on those who are unable. And he kills them. He takes their lives. His sin, his wickedness is great. In verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. Why does the wicked think that? It's because the psalmist is saying, God, you seem to have given them every reason to think that. The reason he thinks that is because he sees the same thing I see. It looks as if you're doing nothing. We love stories like that of Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, don't we? I mean, think of this scene. Elijah stands there, and all of these false prophets, hundreds of them together, and they're going to have this showdown. And so they have, you know, their altar, and they put their sacrifice on it, and Elijah has his altar and his sacrifice, and they have a contest. And Elijah says to the prophets, call on your God to bring down fire from heaven and set the sacrifice on fire. And so they begin praying and chanting and dancing and all of those things. And what's Elijah do? He sits back and mocks them. Maybe he went to the restroom. You know, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he doesn't understand what you're saying. You know, I mean, he just mocks them, and we laugh and we go, man, this is a beautiful picture. And what happens? They dance around, they do all of this, and nothing happens because their God is no God. It's some statue or something. There's only one true God. And then what's Elijah do? He says, let's make it even worse. Take mine and let's pour water all over it and do that multiple times. And then Elijah says, prays and says, God, they are challenging you. And I've put your name on the stage. Now show up and show them how great you are. And God rains down the fire from heaven. And not only is the sacrifice consumed, but the entire altar is consumed, though it had been drenched with water. And they know, those false prophets know their God is no God at all. And that Elijah's God is the true God. And they are all killed that day. We read that story, we tell that story to our kids, and we say, man, that is a beautiful picture. God will not allow his name to be mocked. He will show up and show. He alone is God, and there is no other. Imagine the scene if that were reversed. If on that day, it seems the false prophets are doing everything right, and everything seems to be working for them, and they are mocking Elijah and his God. We would want to say, man, if that were the case, what would God have done? He might have, instead of directing the fire to the altar, maybe directed it over toward them a bit, right? Just taking care of the situation. Psalm 10 is almost the exact reverse of that situation on Mount Carmel. That's what the psalmist is saying. God, they're mocking you. God, they're saying you're not there. They're saying you're unable. They're sinning, and it's not just sinning that doesn't affect me or my neighbor. No, they are taking lives. And God, you seem distant and far off. And they're pointing that out. Even as Elijah said, maybe your God is sleeping or maybe he's gone to the restroom. God, that's what they're saying about you. God, please, why are you hidden? Why do you stand far off? That's the scene of Psalm 10. And if we ask ourselves, can this kind of thing happen today? Can wickedness run rampant like this today, and God be mocked today, and God seem to simply be hidden or far off? And we all know the answer to that. The answer is absolutely yes. Day in and day out, God chooses to appear hidden. He chooses not to bring instant judgment upon these people. And if you ask why is it that the psalmist is living through a situation like this where all this is going on, God's name is being mocked, and he's not doing anything? If you ask why, Psalm 10 doesn't give us an answer. Psalm 10 asks the question, but he does not go on to say, oh God, I get it. I get why you're appearing hidden. It's because you're doing this or that. The psalmist doesn't do it. Now we do know from the New Covenant, from the New Testament, we get a glimpse of one of the reasons of God. In 2 Peter 3, interestingly, Peter writes about those in the last days who are going to be saying, you guys have talked about judgment. You guys have been talking about judgment, that God's going to judge people for a long time. And oh yeah, I got news for you. It's been thousands of years, and he's not coming. Maybe it's all a joke. And Peter said, when those things happen, you need to know two things. One of them is look at the flood, he said, and be reminded, God's patience does not hold out forever. He judged before and he will judge again, even if it takes much longer than we anticipate. God will come and judge. But the second thing that he tells us in 2 Peter is he says, the Lord doesn't count slowness in the same way we do. For with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. But then he gives us one glimpse as to why God at times delays judgment. Why at times he doesn't just, you know, come down and just crush these people who are mocking his name. He says, because the Lord is patient, not wanting anyone, rather wanting everyone to come to repentance. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So one of the reasons we know from the New Testament that at times what God allows us day in and day out to happen is because he is showing patience and mercy to those who are mocking his name. And even as Nathan reminded us earlier of who we once were, do we not thank God that he acts that way? Do we not thank God that when we were his enemies, he did not simply pounce upon us in judgment, but rather he showed us mercy and he sent his son to die for us even while we were his enemies? We do know a glimpse of one of the answers as to why God at times does nothing, because he's showing patience and mercy. But Psalm 10 simply asks the question. Psalm 10 simply makes the point that there are times in your life and in my life when all kinds of evil is going around, and then there are going to be times like that when God is going to seem hidden and he's going to seem distant. And in those times, what we need to do is simply say, God, I trust that you're wiser than me. I trust that you know more than me. I trust that you're doing something far better than I understand. There are going to be times when God seems hidden and he seems distant, far off, when we feel like he should act, even as we see in the psalm. And yet there is another word of comfort in those times. Yes, the psalmist says those times are true, but he also says something else. He reminds us in verse 16, let me just skip down a bit and then we'll come back. But he reminds us in verse 16 that even in those times when God seems hidden or distant or far off, even in those times, God is still reigning. He says in verse 16, After having petitioned God, after having done all these things and not giving answers, he knows this one thing is true in verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. The mere fact that at times God seems hidden and distant and not doing anything, though there are great wickedness, is not because he's unable to do it. It's not because somehow Satan's one-upped him, or Satan's won the day, or God went, man, that was clever, I didn't anticipate that. No, it has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with God's inability. Rather, what we do know in those times is that God is reigning. So we have to say, God just knows more than we know. He's just wiser than we are. But we can't say God must not be able. No, God is always able, and He is King. In fact, the reason the psalmist asked the question in verse 1, God, why are you doing this, is because he knows God's able to do otherwise. If God were just weak and unable to stop evil, the psalmist wouldn't ask this question. If I were in an arm wrestling contest with Arnold Schwarzenegger, and I lost, I don't think one of you would come up to me and go, why did you lose? He gives a parable about wheat and tares, right? A man goes to the garden and he plants wheat, and then a man comes behind him and plants tares in the garden, and then they grow up together. And then some say, do you want us to go and get rid of those tares? And the answer is no. They will grow together until the end. Jesus' way of saying, yes, I want you to know the King has come. Don't be deceived. I'm the King. The one that you knew would come and would save His people and judge the world. I've come. I'm Him. But what you don't understand is that in my wisdom and in my providence, I'm not going to immediately judge the wicked. Yes, there will be a time at the end they will be judged. But in my wisdom, it's not now. John the Baptist had the same struggle and understanding. That's why when he was in prison getting ready to die, he sent his disciples to say to Jesus, are you really the one or is there another? Because if you're the one, the way I thought this would work is that you would come and destroy all my enemies. That's the way we think now as well. God, it seems like you would put a stop to this, but for some reason you're not. What you need to say in those times is, but God, I do know this. You're still the King. You know what you're doing, and you're smarter and wiser than I am, and so I trust you. So there are times that God seems distant and far off, but it doesn't mean He's not on the throne. In fact, He is always reigning. And another comfort the psalmist gives us is this. Though He seems distant and far off at times, He sees everything going on and is taking everything into account. God sees everything going on and is taking everything into account. As the psalmist turns to petition God in verses 12 through 15, in the middle of his petition, he says in verses 13 and 14, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. The psalmist, in the midst of his praying, says, God, why is it that he's saying this? Why is he saying you don't see? Why is he saying that you don't take account? Because you do see and you do take an account and you are a refuge for the fatherless. The truth that we see in this text is God may seem like He is distant. He may seem like He is hidden. He may seem like He is far off, but He never is. He may seem distant because He is silent. He may seem far off because He's not doing anything, but He is never distant and He is never far off. Rather, what He is doing is He is seeing all things and He is taking into account all things for that day of judgment. And so right now in your life, you may be saying, God, I don't understand why this situation didn't work out this way. And I don't understand why that situation didn't work out this way. I don't understand why you didn't stop this from happening. I don't understand why you didn't just make that happen. God, I don't understand why you're allowing this to happen the way it is, because it seems like it dishonors your name. And I feel like you've just hidden yourself from this situation. I feel like you've just removed yourself. And what you can know in those times is God has not removed Himself. He may seem hidden, He may seem far off, but He sees everything. He is taking everything into account. He's watching your situation and my situation. He's watching your obedience. He sees your heart saying, God, I just want to obey you. That's what I want to do in this situation. I just want to obey you. He sees that. He sees those for abusing you, even though it seems that no one's calling them on it. God sees that. He's taking it into account for that day of judgment. Psalm 10 doesn't say we're going to understand why God seems far off sometimes. But it does remind us that in those times, even if we don't understand, we can still obey. In fact, we must still obey because God sees and is taking into account these things for the day of judgment. So even at times when He seems far away, we can know He never is. He sees all things. He's taking them to account. And then we're also reminded from Psalm 10 that God's given us the privilege to come to Him in prayer. He's given us the privilege to come to Him in prayer. The psalmist doesn't say, God, You seem far off, but I know You're King. You're the King. I know somehow you're just doing things right. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to sit back passively and do nothing. Now listen to what he says. Verses 12 and 15. To the one who is the King reigning on the throne, the psalmist says, Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up Your hand. Forget not the afflicted. He says to God, please show Yourself. Lift up Your hand. That is, show Your power. Forget not the afflicted. Show those who are being persecuted. You care for them. Verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. What am I saying here? Good grief. What's he saying here? Well, to break the arm means to break their power. Those who seem so powerful, those who are holding up their arm, the arm in Scripture is just a note of power. When God brought out the Israelites, by His right arm or by His right hand, it was by His power. So the psalmist is praying in verses 12 and 15, God, show Your power by breaking their power. Show them they don't have power to abuse Your people. Show them they don't have power just to renounce Your name and curse You and get away with it. No, God, break their arms and call the wickedness to account until You find none. Call them and judge every aspect of their evil. The psalmist reminds us in this position that yes, God is King. Yes, He is wiser than we are. Yes, we may not understand. However, it is our privilege to approach Him in prayer. Now you might think, but Lee, if God's really King, if He's really doing everything that, you know, in a perfect plan, carrying out His ways, is it really right to us to make such requests to Him? Is it really right to us to approach Him this boldly and make those kinds of requests? I mean, shouldn't we rather just sit back and say, God, I won't pray. I won't ask You to do anything here. Well, no. Well, why not? Because God Himself commands us to pray. Jesus Himself said to us, when you pray, say, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Pray, Jesus says, let Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus says, when you pray, come to God and pray and ask Him, God, please let Your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. In essence, pray the same way the psalmist did in verses 12 through 15. God, please, right now Your will is not being done here. So please let it be done. Stop the wicked. Encourage and help the righteous. We can pray because God has commanded it. We can pray not because it's some idea we've come up with, because God Himself said, cast your cares upon Me because I care for you. God Himself has said, let your requests be made known to Me. God Himself said that we can approach His throne boldly through Jesus Christ. So in the midst of not understanding, in the midst of trusting, it's not a kind of trusting where we say, God, I will trust and I will not let my request be made known. No, we will say, God, we trust You. However, here's our request. Here's our cry. Here's my concern. Here's my prayers. So in the midst of struggling, we also have the privilege of prayer. And then finally, in verses 17 and 18, in the midst of all that we don't understand, we can know that God's coming judgment is sure. God's coming judgment is sure. He writes, O Lord, You hear the desire of the afflicted. That is, I've prayed to You, and You hear. They who are out there and they're suffering and they're praying, You hear them too. And You will strengthen their heart. And You will incline Your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. God will ultimately judge. There may be some occasions where we see justice performed in this world immediately. It may be that someone murders somebody else and he is himself sentenced to death. And we say God was not ignorant of that. And it looks as if this man understands his sin is being paid for. We can see sometimes situations where justice is carried out and we say God does not look hidden or absent. He looks like He's right here. And yet even in those times when God does seem hidden and He does seem absent, the one thing we can know is that He hears our prayers, He cares for those who are helpless, He cares for His people, and one day He will judge. One day His enemies will be judged and they will strike terror no more. So as we look at Psalm 10 and we think of our own lives, Psalm 10 admits sometime God will seem absent and hidden and he will do nothing. So it seems. And yet we can know in those times he still reigns. We can know in those times that he sees our situation. He's taking account of everything happened. We can know in those times that we can approach him in prayer and say, God, here's my request. Here's what I would love to see you do. And we can know in those times that judgment is sure. So what then should be our response then to those realities? This morning, if this is your life and your situation, and if you say Psalm 10 is exactly what I'm going through, how then should your response be to this? Let me just note three things quickly. The first one is this, and I've said it a few times, but I'll say it again. I think our first response is to trust God in great difficulty. Trust him because though you and I don't understand what's happening, though you and I might think God should have done this and should have done that or should have stopped this or allowed that, and though we don't understand all of these things, what we can know is that he is king and he is reigning. And so we can trust him. We can say, God, you're infinitely wiser than me. And my life hasn't been filled with great tragedy by any stretch of the imagination. But what I can say is even as I look back over my past and I see even the difficulties that have come, and so many times as those difficulties came, I would have said to God, God, you should not have allowed that. God, you should have stopped that. Or God, you should have done this. And the reason, the result of you not stopping that or the result of you having that happen is that, God, I feel crushed. And I feel so isolated. I feel like you don't even care for me. I remember saying before to somebody in a situation, I feel like I'm only trying to do what's right. And the very one I'm looking to please, I feel like, this is just a feeling in my heart, I feel like he's put me in a place of contempt. Like I'm trying to obey him. He's just put me in a place of contempt. And what I can now say as I look back at that very situation, thank you, God, for leaving me in that situation. Because that time that I felt like I was in such great contempt was a number of years ago at this church. When I thought, God, I'm just trying to please you. God, I'm trying to do what's right. God, I wasn't seeking my fame. They don't put your name on a billboard when you come past in a warehouse. You know, I just was trying to do what was pleasing to you. And God, it's been hard. God, I used to think that the opposite of praise was just nobody saying anything. It's not. The opposite of praise is rejection. And I remember numerous times saying, God, I feel like I'm being rejected again and again and again. I just want to please you and I hate this. And I just don't understand why you've allowed me to stay here. I understand why you've allowed all these things to happen. And let's fast forward to the present. And you know what I say? Almost embarrassed. I say to my peers, I don't know why I get to be there. I don't know why God's been so gracious to allow me to pastor this church. I'm young. I'm a boy. And God has been so kind to me. And so right now, as I look at situations and I see struggles and I say to myself, God, why would you do this? And why don't you allow that? I know that he's reigning. I know that he's king. I know the very things the psalmist is saying. He sees and he's taking into account and he knows our heart and he is a refuge for the fatherless. He is a refuge for the helpless. He is a refuge for his people. And so right now, trust him. Trust him. He is one who works all things together for the good of his people. And he's working your situation for good right now. And so I know at this point, I praise him for his kindness. And so what it means is in my present difficulties, whatever they may be, I must trust him. I know that he will be kind and good and bring about my best. The second thing I would do as a response to this text is pray. Pray, let your requests be made known to God. Pray and cast your concerns and cares upon him. Pray and ask for justice. In a world where we labor to see abortions stopped, for example, and they seem to be running amok, and we say, God, why will you not stop this? What we can know is that God has given us the privilege of prayer.
And not simply so that we can feel good about the situation. God doesn't say, pray, because you just need to occupy your time for a little bit and quit, you know, whining about these things. No, he says, pray because he himself has told us the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He's told us to pray because our prayers are powerful and effective. So right now, as we see injustice, as we see wickedness in the world, pray. Pray for righteousness. Pray that wickedness might stop. Pray that God's will might be done on earth as it's being done in heaven. We trust him, and in the midst of our trusting, we also pray. And then the final word of application I would give you is this. For those who themselves might be the very ones bringing struggle in your life, for those themselves who might be persecuting you or might have done things that are bringing great heartache in your life, I would say, pity them. Pity them and pray for them and speak the gospel to them. Why? Because Psalm 10 reminds us that God is taking account of everything being done. It may look like he doesn't see. It might look like he doesn't hear. It might look like everything is just being swept under the rug, but it is not. God sees, and he sees how his people are abused. And so even as we look at those who are against us, we must pity them and pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who would hurt you, because they are in need of God's mercy, even as we were. And so we must go about speaking the gospel to men that they might hear. What makes us different from them, except what we've received from God? His grace. And so, are you in this position today? Are you in this position right now? Trust God. Pray. Pity those themselves who are causing you pain. And speak the gospel to them that may they might be encouraged and changed by the grace of God. But as is the case with all the Psalms, I think the Psalms ultimately, as does all the Old Testament, points us forward to Jesus Christ. Because I think the scene that would be probably the clearest picture of Psalm 10. The time when it looked like great wickedness was being done and God seemed hidden most, and God seemed most distant, would no doubt have been that day on Calvary. As Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross and they mocked him. They hung a sign over his head that was true. This is the King of the Jews. But they did it to mock him. They put a crown on his head, who was the real king of the universe, and yet the crown is a crown of thorns causing him pain because they were mocking him. They put a purple robe around him and beat him and said, if you're the Son of God, prophesy and tell us which one hit you. As they blindfolded him and spat upon him and ripped his beard out. And as he was hanging there on the cross, it looked like God had just said, you're the one who's going to receive my punishment, and I don't give a rip about you. It looked as if all of the men's mocking was being verified by God. It looked as if on that day, every negative thing said by those people to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it looked as if God was saying, it must be true. Because it looked as if God was doing nothing. As Jesus stood there, hung there, drowning in his own blood, suffocating death in his own blood, it looked as if God was hidden and he was silent. And his disciples did not want it to happen. Peter said that he would rather die than see Jesus go to the cross, though he ended up leaving him. But as we think of that situation, I think we can say, we thank the Lord that on that day God seemed hidden. We thank the Lord that on that day Jesus didn't simply cry out and angels come and all wickedness be done away with and he be removed from that cross. We thank the Lord for that, the most tragic event in history. Because it's also the most blessed event in history. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so right now, there is much, as we look at with our own eyes, we might say, I don't understand the situation, but God, I will trust you. Because there's been much I haven't understood in the past. Even the death of Christ, if I were there, would not have understood it. And yet in that, your grace came to me richly. And so is there a more fitting response this morning than to remember his death? Is there a more fitting response than to eat this bread and to drink this cup, remembering that his body was given for us and his blood was given for us? Because in eating of this, we say, God, there was a circumstance in the past that we would not have understood, but you've brought about our salvation through it. And so right now, though I don't understand, I eat this remembering what you have done, remembering that the greatest tragedy was our greatest blessing. What we would have said is this: the height of wickedness was the height of God's love. And so this morning, as we gather as believers, if you are a believer who is a member of a local evangelical church and you're in good standing with that church, we invite you to join us and let's celebrate and proclaim the Lord's death as our hope. Let's celebrate that we can trust God though we don't understand His ways. If you're not a believer this morning, do not eat of this bread and drink from this cup. Don't eat of it and drink of it, because by eating of it and drinking of it, we're saying we have placed our faith in Christ. We're trusting in His death, burial, and resurrection as our hope. He is our Lord. If you have not trusted in Him, if He is not your Lord, then do not eat of this, because you would be making a mockery of what we're doing. And worse yet, you would be eating and drinking the judgment of God on yourself. And you may be a believer, this unbeliever this morning, and you may be saying this. You may be saying, I'm not a Christian. And I've heard about God's judgment. I've heard that you all say that one day that God is going to send His Son back and He's going to judge. But you know what? You say, I've lived a long life. I've never turned to Him. I don't give a rip about Him. In fact, maybe I just came this morning to see how ridiculous you all are. And you've confirmed it. Well, if you're not a believer this morning, let me simply say to you this. It is true that God's judgment has seemed to have been delayed a long time. It may be true that He seems hidden, even in your life, allowing you and your wickedness to run amok. But know this, judgment is sure. And the reason that God is delaying judgment is so that He might extend and show His patience to you. He's not judged you right now because He is giving you an opportunity to repent. So I plead with you today. If you are in your sins, do not die in them, because you will know the judgment of God. Rather, see God's mercy and patience and not judging you right now, and turn to Him, repent of your sins, and place your faith in Christ. If you would like to talk to me or your neighbor more about that, we would love to talk to you more. But this morning, as believers, we're going to gather and proclaim the Lord's death. This morning, proclaim our trust in God. So let's take a moment of silence as the ushers prepare, as the musicians get in place, and then we'll come to the table. Claim our hope in Christ this morning. Let's take that moment of silence now.